You know, down on the bayou, they say I had worse things than that on my eyeball. Speaking of down on the bayou, you know, we got many friends down there on the bayou and many stories. And believe you me, I about come to the end of my stories. But, you know, Jean Thibodeau and Bill Robichaud, they fish together a lot down on the bayou. And they went out one day, and they had a particularly good day. They found a good spot over on Lake Verrett over there. And they just catching fish up a storm, and they just load the boat, you know, just load the boat with all them fish. And they get so many fish, the boat began to sink, so they had to go in. And on the way in, Jean, he say, man, he say, did you mark the place where them fish was? Because says, we want to come back some more and get some more. And his partner, he says, sure, John. He say, I'll mark it right here on the boat. And John, he say, you dummy, Dora. You know we coming in my boat tomorrow. And John and his partner, they out another time, and they fishing out there in a little bayou, and it's awfully hot, and they letting their feet hang over the side of the boat. And all of a sudden, John, he say, oh, hey, he say, you know what, an alligator don't bit my foot off. And his partner, he say, which one, man? He say, how do I know? When you seen one alligator, you seen them all. Well, we could go on all night, but I tell you what we better do. We better tell you one story from North Louisiana and get on with it. You know, when you go north in Louisiana, you're in redneck country. That's not the Cajun country, and things are a little different up there. And up in Jackson, Louisiana, they had a little church up there that needed a pastor. And there are lots of Baptists in Louisiana, you know. They got the seminary down in New Orleans. And they had a fella that came there from Baton Rouge, and he wanted to be a preacher awfully bad, and so he went over and enrolled in seminary, but he told his dean, he said, look, I got to have a place to preach to make it. He said, I don't have any money. I don't have a job. Well, he said, we've got just the thing for you. He said, every Sunday, he said, there's a bulletin board down here, and you go down there. And he said, there's going to be some 3 by 5 cards on there, and it's going to be churches that need a pastor to supply. And you just call them up and make arrangements, and you can go right on out there. So, old Joe, he, next Saturday, he looked on the bulletin board, and there it was, Jackson, Louisiana, First Baptist Church. And so, he called them up, and they said, yep, we need a pastor, we need a preacher this Sunday, you come on out. So he got in cranked his old car up, and early Sunday morning, and he'd stayed up most Saturday night trying to prepare his message. And so he got up there just about time to preach. I mean, you know, it was the holy hour, about 11:05. And so they just ushered him right into the pulpit. He didn't have any time to look around anything. And he got up there, and as he opened his notes, got his Bible all ready, looked down, and there was an old gentleman sitting on the front seat and had an old hound dog laying right in front of him. And he looked down there, and he said, well, sir, he said, this is the house of God, and it's Sunday, and I'm going to preach the word of God. And he said, I'm just going to have to ask you to remove that dog from the church house. So the old man got up and dragged the old hound out the center aisle and kicked him out the back door and shut the door and came back and sat down. Yes, Joe preached his most powerful sermon. In fact, it was his only sermon. And afterwards, the chairman of the pulpit committee came up and said, Joe, we know you want to preach, and we don't have a preacher, and we might could make some long-term arrangements here, but you've made a grievous error. Said, that fella, Mr. Jones, on the front row there that had that dog, said he was the founding deacon of this church. Said he gave the money that built this building. And he's a widower. His wife died 14 years ago, and that dog has been his only and constant companion for 14 years. And up till today, that dog has never missed a church service. So the kid swallowed his pride, and he walked down the street, and he knocked on Mr. Jones' door. Mr. Jones came to the door, and he said, Mr. Jones? Yeah, son. He said, I came to apologize. He said, you don't owe me an apology. He said, you mean you're not mad at me for having you take your dog out of church? Mr. Jones says, well, no. He said, I was till I heard that sermon. He said, I wouldn't have had my dog hear that message for all the money in the world. On the behalf of my wife, my beloved wife Mary, that God gave me here at Glen Eyrie many years ago, and I'm not even going to tell you how many. I've already said it sounded like an old folks' home. We've been married quite a spell. We have 5 children, 22, 20, 11, 9, and 4. The pictures finally came in the mail, and so if you want to see them tonight at the Adios Coffee, you can snuggle up beside my wife, and she'll show you those pictures. And we're proud of our children, happy and grateful to the Lord for them. And we're grateful to the Lord being here tonight, being here this week. It's been a blessing to us. I have no idea why they asked me to come, but I'm so glad they did, because it was just great coming back. And seeing old friends, and somehow sharing in the ministry that put so much in our lives over the years. And I'm truly grateful. We thank you. You've been one of the, and this is not a sop, I'm just telling you this, you've been one of the most attentive, conscious audiences, congregations, fellowships, whatever you want to call it, that I have ever spoken to. Usually a conference just doesn't get going until about the second or third or fourth day. But you folks just responded the first night, and you've been attentive and listening and taking notes and sharing. And you see, I know that if you'll go back and review these verses and these passages, if you did nothing but just go back and review Colossians a time or two, God would bless you and will bless you if you'll do it with an open heart and believe Him to work these changes that we've been talking about, in your life. I prayed what I considered the peephole text for the scripture before I came, Ezra 7:10. The peephole text for any pastor, for any preacher. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I think one of the great problems in our world today, as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, is that in many of our churches, many of our fellowships, men come from the study to the pulpit, from the book to the pulpit. And that's a short circuit. That's a shortcut. It must be from the book to the life, to the pulpit. And I don't know very much, but what I do know has been run through my life in the crucible of life. And I'm just sharing with you out of the excess of what God has done in my own life. And so I want to finish the message that we began last night and maybe add a postscript to it. And so if you'll turn with me to the third chapter of the book of the letter of the Colossian, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church, the church he never saw, but the church he loved and the church he followed up on and the church he instructed and the church he encouraged and the church he built up in the faith simply by praying and writing and sending other men when he could not go himself. We talked about the four things that really constituted the aftermath of coming to know Christ. The first two chapters dealt with receiving Christ, being found in Him, being complete in Him, the head of all principality and all power. Jesus is it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus plus anything is heresy. It's Christ plus nothing for the believer. And when a person has come to Christ, that's not the end. That's the beginning. So many of the old hymns, I believe, were written wrong. They looked with a sort of fear or a sort of foreboding to death, as if we were in life going to death. But you know, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, nothing can be further from the truth. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ, what happens is we find that we are in the middle of death in this world and we're heading toward life. And as we go, that life becomes more and more and more apparent and abundant and brighter. As the psalmist says, "For with thee is a fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light." And when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. And as we progress in this life, as we walk, it just gets brighter and brighter and brighter as the days go by. And we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I know you've seen many occasions where people have been married for years and years. I happened to be with my grandparents who raised me on their 63rd wedding anniversary. My, what a marvelous thing it was. You know, they not only were together all those years, they not only grew together, they grew to look like each other. They did. How many couples have you seen that way? They just were around each other so long, and they looked at each other so long, they just became what they looked at. And that's the way it is with the Christian. We focus our gaze on Him, and we become like Him. It's as simple as that. And I want to tell you, you're going to hit what you shoot at. Shoot at nothing. Old Leroy used to say, and you're sure to hit it. But focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and move toward Him. And then the closing chapters of the letter deal with, and then, how do you continue in the faith? How do you keep going? Now what? And those four things are, number one, you look to heaven. Focus on Him. But of course you can't just walk along in this life oblivious of that which is around you, and therefore it is not only looking to Him, but it is living on earth. You're not yet there. We're not yet there. We're on our way. It's transient. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. But we're not yet there. And so, as Dr. Schaefer says, how shall we then live? How shall we then live? And so we must live on earth. Paul tells us, very simple, say no to the old self and daily, habitually clothe yourself with the new self, being renewed in the image of your Creator, the Lord Jesus Himself. Of course it's one big yes to Christ. Of course there comes a point in your life when you must acknowledge His Lordship. But then daily, the putting on of the clothes of sensitivity and love and compassion and kindness and gentleness and goodness and all these things that are so evident in the life of Jesus Christ and which come from the indwelling Holy Spirit and come into play as we, by acts of our will, clothe ourselves with them. All these things are but daily uh-huhs. One big yes to Christ and a lot of little uh-huhs. That's what the Christian life is. Daily saying uh-huh to the Lord Jesus. And the third thing, which we'd like to talk about tonight, and the fourth, the third thing is labor in love. Why do I say this? Because I am convinced, and Paul tells us in the remainder of this chapter, that life is not just rolling over and playing dead. Life is not just laying back and letting God. Of course it's all in Him. Of course it's all of Him. Of course it's by Him. But we must cooperate. And that cooperation comes in the form of work. Laboring. In love. Working at it. And if you don't work at it, your life is not going to amount to much. I believe with all my heart that God says through His Word that work is worshipful. And you notice I didn't divide it, and I thank God for Skip this morning bringing it out, and others have mentioned it during the week, and Charlie and his testimony. There's no such thing as sacred and secular to the Christian. There's no division. There's not one work that's holier than another. It's not the nature of the work that determines its spirituality. The origin, if God gave it to you to do, Paul says, do it with all your heart, and God will be glorified. Whether it's sweeping the floor or preaching the sermon, whether it's arranging the chairs or making the announcements. It was my privilege for 7 years to work with a man in the Billy Graham team, a man named Charlie Riggs. Charlie got the job of directing the counselor training for the Billy Graham team and went on to be their most trusted crusade director, basically on the fact that he was faithful in the little things. He believed that
the little job was just as important as the big one. And he performed it with diligence and care.
And so I believe that the Scripture, when it's talking about these specific areas of laboring and of things that take effort, all it's saying is work is worshipful. Work is worshipful. You're really honoring God when you do your best at what He gave you to do. And then He gives us some of these specific areas. Beginning with verse 18. Notice I said, and it's no mistake, these are areas that take effort. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Paul says, wives, here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow your husbands devotedly. Follow with devoted loyalty as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. This doesn't mean subjugation. This doesn't mean lying on the floor so your husband can step on your back to keep from getting his feet cold in the morning.
Devoted loyalty is recognizing that God has put the greater burden on the partner, that the buck is going to stop there with him, and that you're home free if you'll just follow him devotedly. Doesn't mean he's smarter. He may not be. Doesn't mean he's more talented. He may not be. Doesn't mean he's better. Of course not. It just means that God is going to hold him responsible. But it takes work. Oh, how it takes work. If you don't believe it, just ask my wife. But she has demonstrated it, and I'm grateful to God for her. And I can tell you this. One of the greatest testimonies to me when I was out of fellowship with Christ was the devoted loyalty displayed by my wife. And I'm grateful to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Paul said in another place, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Greater love hath no man than this, John 15:13, Jesus said, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Love is not an emotion in this case. Love is an act of the will. Marriage is a basis for love. Not vice versa. Husbands, when Jesus Christ came for the church, she was running downhill, out of gear, away from God. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing in the sinner to commend that person to God, or the world, or the corporate sinner to God, the church, except intrinsic worth. God says, I love them. I'm going the limit for them. Unconditionally. Responding or not, I'm laying down my life. Husbands, that's the way you love your wives. And our bookseller said, I got a few left. I highly recommend H. Page Williams. Husbands, do yourself a favor, love your wives. Ephesians 5:28 in the Living Bible, since a man and his wife are now one, a man is really doing himself a favor when he loves his wife. And if you haven't read that book, men, you ought to. Another good one is Strike the Original Match by Chuck Swindoll, and another good one is How to Be Happy Though Married by... That works for men and women, by Tim LaHaye. And the world gone topsy-turvy, and the swinging, swapping set is the mode of the day. There's no greater testimony to a crooked and perverse world than harmony in the home, where a husband and wife love each other before the Lord. Praise God for this marvelous plan of marriage that God gave us. And Paul says, on one occasion, when he's speaking to the Ephesians, he begins to talk about husband and wife for submitting themselves to each other. And then he says, I show you a mystery. And he talks about the church. And then at the end of it, he says, let's see now, which one was I talking about? That's how close it is. The church, Jesus Christ and the bride, and man and woman as husband and wife in the Lord. Same rules apply. Same picture is presented. Jesus loves the church. The church loves him back. Husband loves his wife, and the wife loves him back in the Lord. It's as simple as that. But it takes work. As unto the Lord. When's the last time, men, you looked at your dear wife and said, to yourself, I'll love her till hell freezes over. I'll love her till the cows come home. As unto the Lord. As an act of pure devotion to Jesus Christ, there's nothing she can do short of shooting me that will keep me from loving her. I'm telling you, Christian marriages on the rocks are making me ill. We need to pray for these dear folk. And two by two, as husband and wife, who have experienced the love of God and know how to get along, we need to back up to verse 16, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to God. Go to those brothers and sisters and say, oh, we're here to love you. Please let us help you get it back together. See a brother overtaken in a fault, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't ride in roughshod, but take your dear wife with you and go. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will. That's the mode. Gentleness, tenderness, kindness. And going, and I'll bet you my last buck that there's not a couple sitting in this audience tonight that is not aware of a believer marriage that's busting up somewhere. And it's nothing but plain disobedience self-centeredness, selfishness, and a refusal to work at it. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's not many children here tonight, but you can take it home and tell them about it. Was no idle passing word that Paul said when he quoted this in the Ephesian letters. This is the first commandment with promise. Did you know that? You ever read the Ten Commandments? The first commandment with promise. That it may be well with you and that you may dwell long in the land. There's a promise of life in here for children to obey parents. I have but one story to tell. I usually tell it to all my children. You see, I believe that God is not just some spoil sport that makes up some rules that must be kept just because He's God and they're His rules. I believe there's a reason for everything. You know, God had parents have children, not vice versa. And then there are grandparents, and He knew what He was doing, giving grandparents and grandchildren, you know, and when you get up to kind of grandparent deal, you like that because you don't have to keep them all the time. You can send them home. But I'm one of those dummies that violated that. I got my own grandkids. But not really a dummy. I love it. And that little blonde-headed bombshell crawls up in my lap and said, "Daddy, I love you." But I tell my children a story. I had one of my daughters who said, "Daddy, why can't I drive?" In Louisiana, you know, they let them drive when they're 15. And when this daughter was 15, she said, "Daddy, why can't I drive?" I said, "Let's wait a while, honey." She said, "Why?" I said, "Well, let's just do. Let me be with you when we drive." And we kind of went through that for a time, and we'd go down to the parking lots, you know, the big supermarket lots, and we'd drive around, and we'd park, and we'd back up, and we'd go right, and we'd turn left, and we'd practice all that stuff, you know. Pretty soon after that, when she was immediately 15 and got her license, she said, "Daddy, can I have the car?" I said, "I don't believe so yet, honey." "Why, Daddy? Why can't I have it tonight?" I said, "Let me tell you a story." I said, "Honey, I love you so much that I am concerned about you, concerned for your safety." I said, "You know, when we were driving, something I noticed, your reaction is twice as fast as mine. You know that when you get older, your reaction slows down. You just don't have the reaction you do when you were a kid." I said, "You got better reaction than I have. But let me tell you something, darling. You don't have the experience. You know, honey, just a few weeks ago, some of our dear friends were coming in from Lake Rosemount. And their three children and a neighbor child and a dog were in the car ahead of them. And the teenage son, just 16, was driving. And as he came over a hill, there were four sets of headlights coming. And he hit that car head on, and all of those children were killed." I said, "Honey, that could happen to anybody, but when they investigated the accident, they found that this young boy had panicked and had locked the brakes and had skidded 180 feet straight ahead. All he had to do was go to the side, left to right." And I said, "That's why I want you to bear with me. I want you to gain some experience." What does that have to do with children obey your parents? Everything. If you can sit down and explain to your children occasionally and talk to them as to why they should obey. Not because I said so. Not because I'm bigger than you. Not because I wield that stick. Even though it does take just the right amount of picnics and hickory sticks and all those things in between. I believe in both of them. But because God has put some mileage on you that can be passed on to them in experience. I know my kids they heard that so much, they say, "Oh, Dad, please don't tell us how it was in the olden days one more time." Children, obey your parents, for it's not only right in the Lord, and it not only pleases the Lord, but it's a promise that has life attached to it. It'll keep you around. It'll keep you through the adolescent years. If you make it to adulthood, maybe then you're on your own. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Or they'll become discouraged. You know, it takes skill to be a dad and a mom these days. All I want to tell you is, concentrate on the relationship instead of the role. One of the rudest awakenings and the toughest times I ever had in my life was sitting in counseling session with a daughter sitting there with tears streaming down her face, saying, "I couldn't believe in a God that took my daddy away so much. Thank God he reversed that. Thank God he's let me establish one of the most wonderful relationships with that girl." There was a time when I came home from being away, and I admit, I came home and I was harsh, and I helped Mom fortify the rules, and I didn't establish the relationship. I've confessed it to God. He forgave me, and not only did He forgive me, but He restored me and my daughter, and I'm grateful. Work at relationships. It'll be the greatest investment you ever made. Oh, we can quote these verses about pouring out our souls to the hungry and satisfy the afflicting soul. "And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." And those are true. The very thrust of this marvelous God-touched work, the Navigators, is built upon that very principle of multiplying disciples and disciple makers and reaching the world through that very principle. But ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers in Christ, we cannot tromp over those that love us the most to get out there and save the world. Begin at home. Don't be harsh. Don't be bitter. Don't be matter of fact with your kids. Love them to the Lord just like that neighbor or the fella or the gal you're going to work with. The greatest disciples you'll ever make are the ones in your own home. Employees, employers. That's almost without saying. Paul says whether you're working for somebody or whether somebody's working for you. As a man or a woman who loves God, treat that person as if that person were Jesus Christ. Too big an order? No, it isn't. You can do it. All he's saying is, employees, when you work for a man, give him a day's work for a day's pay. Plus, if you're a Christian. I worked with a man one time, and he employed a number of people, and one day he said to me, he was a great guy, and he had a lot of Christians working for him. He said, "I think I'm going to go back and hire a bunch of pagans." I said, "Why?" "Oh," he said, He said, these Christians said they always coming in late to work because they had a quiet time, lasted a little long or something. And he said, I go by the desk, and instead of working on what they're supposed to be working on, they're reading their Bible. And they take off early for lunch because they're going to witness to some old boy, and they come in an hour late from lunch because they really got embroiled. And he said, I'm all for that. But he said, look, I've got a company to run here. I need somebody that'll turn out an honest day's work. I think one of the greatest testimonies in this world today is a man or woman who loves God, who's walking with Jesus Christ, and who will give a day's work for a day's pay plus. A day's work plus for a day's pay. A little more, a little extra, as unto the Lord. And it goes without saying, if you've got people working for you, they're looking to you. How you can win them to Christ? By treating them as if they were the Lord. Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. Let me ask you something. Tonight, if you were working for Jesus Christ, I mean literally, if you could see Him, if He were right here saying, do this, do that, and you could look Him in the face, and as He did the disciples, if He'd say, now look, Peter, I want you to go over here and do this, or John, I want you to go over here and do that. Wouldn't that be something? Why, you'd break your back doing it. Well, what's the difference? Is He any further away? He's closer to you now than He would be if He were standing there. Those disciples were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have Christ in them. They had Christ there. Not until the day of Pentecost did they have Christ in them. And He's closer now. He's closer now than they ever had Him until after Pentecost. You and I, as average individual garden variety believers, have the presence of the Lord with us. And He said, my eye's on you. And so Paul says, work. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I like that. Because, you see, it gives me a wonderful little peg to hang everything, all this labor, all this work on, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's some negatives and there's some positives in that. The negatives are this. There are a lot of people that are running around doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus that are really not for Him and are really not productive, and they're really things that are for them. You know, they fly the flag of Jesus over their business or over their deal so it'll go better, so they'll get some more money, so it'll work. You know, Standard Motors, owned and operated by Christians. However, we will sell a car to a few Muslims or Jews if they got the right price. That's not what it means. It means, as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus, not misusing the name of the Lord your God and doing everything as under the name. Whatever you're going to do, just say, can I do it to the name? Can I do it in the name? I just looked down there and I saw the veterinarian. I said, when he sews that cat up, can he do it in the name? I look over here and I see a man who is an accountant, and when he's there at the desk and he's hitting the buttons and he's writing down the figures, does he do it in the name, to the name of the Lord Jesus? Heartily, word or deed. Those are the specific instructions of worshipful effort in the Lord. wives, husbands, children, fathers, employees, employers. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there's some general instructions to close out the chapter. Paul says, beginning with chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. That's work. If you know anything about prayer, that's work. That's work. There's a sweet thing sitting here tonight, 92 years young. And she has darned more socks and ironed more shirts and made more pies and lifted the spirits of more navigator fellers than anybody I know. But in addition to that, she's worn out her knees praying. Praying. And I want to tell you something, it's work. It's work to pray. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. I thank God for her and for all that have prayed for me. Paul says, pray for me. Look at this. Pray for me. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Now, can you imagine that? Who, can you imagine, was the greatest witness of all time? Who, really? Of all the apostles, of any. Oh, yeah, I know. Peter got to preach a long sermon. 3,000 got saved. But who do you really think of as the enthusiastic, outgoing, all-time, start-to-finish witness? Well, I think of Paul. And yet here he is, chained to the Praetorian Guard, one on each side. But fortunately, they didn't have a chain on his mouth. And all you had to do to get Paul to talk about Jesus, I think, was take your hand off his mouth. Because he would talk. I'm working it out all the time with all the strength that God gives me, he says. But he realized that all the effort, all the witness without prayer was nothing. I'm going to give you a rule. It's an old one, but it's a good one. Never talk to men about God till you've talked to God about men. Never talk to anybody about Jesus till you've talked to God about that person. Sometimes you can pray like that for the person, if it's one of those chance meetings. But if it's somebody you know, and somebody that you've got the time to, pour yourself out in prayer that God would prepare their hearts, that God would plow up that fallow ground, that God would get the seedbed ready, that God would bring the pressure to bear, that God would make the circumstances right. And then you just kind of bump in there and the fruit falls. Or you sow the seed and it immediately takes root. And God begins to do his work. Pray. Pray before, pray during, pray after. Not only pray that God would give you utterance and entrance, but pray for those that you know are serving him. Pray for each other. Have you got a prayer list of people that are dear and near to you, that are in the service of the living God? Do you have a list of people that you regularly pray for? I'm not trying to strap a guilt trip on you. I'm trying to show you how to do it. Get you a piece of paper and start writing down some names. Not only send them a little money as they put it up here on the overhead, but pray for them. Heaven forbid that I would regularly write out a check to somebody and not pray for them. Do I have more confidence in the Exchange National Bank of Colorado Springs than I do the Bank of Heaven? That pile of brick and mortar is going up in smoke one of these days. But the faithful God will hear and answer. That was one of Dawson Trotman's greatest attributes, I believe. He was a man who believed God Three of his favorite verses were found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. God comes back 10 verses later and says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then in chapter 33:3, God says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He was a man who learned to call upon God and believe God for people and for places and for states and for continents. Well, why can't you? Why can't I? Paul says, devote yourself to prayer. And then he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I've never seen in the scripture a clearer picture of the wise witness. The witness of wisdom. You know, some of us get the idea that witnessing for Christ is being some sort of idiotic martyr. A programming failure. Knowing that if I go out there and kind of make an ass of myself, that God will see and understand and say, well done. And I may blow that guy so far out of the tub that it'll take years for somebody else to win him back to a point where he'll come to Christ. Who ever heard of the idea that witnessing is like getting 6 verses and taking them like a gospel baseball bat and going out there and whamming somebody over the head with it and dragging them senseless to the feet of Jesus? Or grabbing them by the lapels and trying to jerk them into the kingdom. Let me tell you something. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, won people. He went around doing good, the scripture says. He built bridges of friendship, love, and concern. Oh, I think that's the greatest little movement in the whole NAV work is the community ministry centering around friendship evangelism. Learning how to go out there and love people to Jesus. Being wise in your witness. Letting your conversation be full of grace. What's that saying? That means be a person who talks and talks in a way that it indicates that I am willing to give. And then I follow it up with action that gives. And then it says, seasoned with salt. That means tasty, attractive. I've written something here in my Bible and it says something like this. Giving, lifting, upbeat. Don't you have some people that every time you see them, they kind of make you feel better having met them? I've met a few people like that. I've got a fellow that used to be in my church. He's moved off down to Florida now. He had the knack of no matter where he met you, and he was in the car business, you could go out, you know, and you could say, boy, my transmission just fell out and you're ready to clobber the guy. And 5 minutes later, you got your arm around him and you're slapping him on the back and you're laughing and you walk off and you feel so good. Car still may be torn up. That guy had the greatest knack for leaving you upbeat, lifting your spirits, leaving you laughing. Oh, it's okay if you want to exhort a brother. It's okay if you want to go alongside and point out to him in love where he's wrong. But let me tell you something. Don't leave him that way. Leave him on the upbeat. Leave him feeling good about it. Leave him laughing. Leave him assured of your love. Leave him. Joyous. in the relationship. Same way with those outside of Christ. Same way. Look, you're not God's little policeman, as Skip says. You're not junior Holy Spirits, you know, kind of frowning at them, wrapping your robes of righteousness around you while you look down your hyper-spiritual noses at their ungodly behavior. Get out there and love them. Mingle with them. Publicans and sinners alike. And love them to Jesus. He did. Paul says that's the way you do it. And arm yourself with the Word of God. And remember now, to unbelievers, you don't have to quote chapter and verse fore and aft. That's for the guys on the team. That's for the home folks. That's for the in crowd. I mean, if you're really in the in crowd, you don't even have to quote the verse. You just quote the reference. Everybody knows the verse anyway. Yeah. But when you're out there with those unbelievers, you can share the word with them in answer to their questions. Peter said, set the Lord apart in your hearts and be ready always to give every man an answer to the reason of the hope that is within you with humility and godly reverence. Have those answers. There's only so many questions. Didn't you know that? There's only so many. Do you know that Paul Little years ago in a book called How to Give Away Your Faith or something like that. I'll look it up here and let you know. How to Give Away Your Faith by Paul Little. God bless him. He's up there with the Lord now. But in that book, chapter 5, pages 63 to 81, he covered the 7 basic questions that men ask. What about the heathen? That's one of them. Is Christ the only way to God? That's another one. Why do the innocent suffer? That's another one. How can miracles be possible? That's another one. Isn't the Bible full of errors? That's another one. Isn't Christian experience only psychological? That's another one. And the last one, want a good moral life? Get me to heaven. Let me tell you something. If you know the questions, surely you can take those 7 pegs and hang a few verses on them, can't you? You can learn the answers. Drill yourself. Be adept at answering the questions with the Word of God. Be ready. Doss used to say, you might get me the first time. He said, I determined in my heart that if a guy asked me a question I didn't know, it wouldn't happen the second time. The next time he came back, I'd know the answer. Well, those are the conclusions of the instructions of the Apostle Paul as to how to get along in this life after you've trusted Jesus. And then he closes his letter. And it's quitting time for me too, so I better close the letter. He gives some final greetings, a P.S. to the letter. It's interesting. He names about 12 people here. Isn't that something? Now stop and think about that a minute. Here's a letter to the church he never met, including general instructions that he could give to any Christian and any church anywhere. But this was not an impersonal letter. This was an investment in the life of a church that had been founded by men that he had invested his life in. Here were his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and future generations at stake over here. And he knew some of the men. And he had gotten the word about some that were over there that he had never met. And he begins to call their names. It's not a role. It's not the big boss sending out the edict from Rome. It's the father's heart, the pastor's heart, the discipler's heart of Paul that calls out these names. Tychicus, Onesimus. They're going to bring you the letter, he says. And Epaphras is praying for you. And Luke and Demas. And then he goes on to say, now you begin to tell these people this and thus and so. Give my regards to the brothers at Laodicea, Nympha and the church there. And Archippus and so forth. It's a very personal letter. It has to do with people. I guess that's what the whole week's been about. Get your life squared away with the Lord Jesus. Revel in Him and His marvelous reconciliation. Love Him. Get to know Him. Get to know His Word. And then be involved with people. You can't get two till you get one. Find one that you can begin to develop a relationship with. Establish that relationship. And then maybe you'll get two and three and four. And before you know it, you'll be the foundation of many generations. I close with one thought, not related to the others. And I suppose it's more of an application thought, and it's the way I want to leave you. Paul says, and it kind of brings it full circle. He said it back over here in the beginning of chapter 3, and he's alluding to it here in the work and so forth. Long for the return of the Lord Jesus. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when He appears, you're going to appear with Him. He's coming. Paul said it's absolutely certain. The Lord Jesus Christ is on His way. His coming is nearer than when we first believed. Every time our heart beats, it's one beat nearer the time when the Lord Jesus will come back. He could come tonight. He could come in the morning. He could come the next day. He may not come for 100 years. He may not come for 1,000 years. But He's coming. It's as sure as shooting. He's coming. And we must live in the light of His return. We must. We must. Everything must be evaluated in the light of the return of Christ. Every relationship, every role, every moment of your life, every desire, every action must be related to His return. He's coming. Wouldn't it be marvelous if He would come right now? What would be a greater culmination to a meeting than the return of the Lord Jesus? He could. He is. He will come. How many funerals I've preached with these blessed words. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. And you. And you. Unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. I don't know about you. But when I read the Colossian letter, when I read the New Testament, when I read the Word of God, my heart beats faster because I know that this could be the moment. And if it could be the moment, Someday, that moment will come when Jesus Christ will step down from heaven and receive me unto himself. Not the world, but me. Berthold, the great French chemist, years ago said, within 100 years, man will have discovered the secret of the atom and hence the ability to destroy himself. But he said, before he does, Jesus Christ will step down from heaven with that big ring of keys swinging from his belt and say, gentlemen, it's closing time. That's what he'll say to the world. He'll come as the judge. But to those who long for and look for and work for his appearing, he shall appear the second time without sin, without judgment, without condemnation. Oh, I just want to live for that day. I long for that day to see his face, to hear his voice. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.